Good evening. Good to see you. Good to see the sun shining. I actually was, as we were singing the last song, I was wondering if there might be a rainbow over there in the east sky. These are the kind of afternoons that kind of cause that to be so, and I'm reminded of the hope that the rainbow presents in Genesis, the 9th chapter. The hope of life, the hope of grace, and the blessings of God, and to be well with our souls, regardless of where we are in our lives, is truly an astounding blessing that we have in Jesus. And one of my favorite songs, because the sentiment is expressive of what the Bible says when it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And truly, one of those special, spiritual blessings is the comfort and the assurance of Christ and of our salvation in Him. And so, really, that's some of what we're going to be studying about tonight. So, James, I appreciate the songs that were selected as they help us prepare our minds to read from God's Word and study together. And I invite you to get your Bible and join us in this study. As we talk about what Christ is to us. Now, we say to us because the emphasis is to Christians. To Christians, we know who Jesus is. We are to know who He is. The Bible assures us who He is, and our faith rests upon who He is. And of course, the world does not know Him. The world has, and even these religious leaders of the day, these Pharisees, did not understand the Scriptures that spoke about the Christ, about His rule and reign, about His nature, being not only the Son of David, but the Son of God and the Messiah. And more on that later. But remember, Jesus had asked during His life, "What think you of the Son of Man? Whose son is He? What are people saying about the Christ?" I'm sorry, I'm confusing this verse. Let's go to Matthew 16. Jesus said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And men had answers then, and men have answers today. There are people today who say, "Well, he was a misguided rabbi. He was trying to teach, but he just was rather misguided in what he had to say." Others say, "Well, no, he was a social revolutionary." Of course, the Jews brought him to the Romans, to Pilate, and said he's an insurrectionist. He is stirring up trouble against Rome and telling people not to pay taxes. That's what some people were saying about Jesus at that time. Others, of course, will say and recognize, and I apologize, my clicker's not clicking here very well as tonight, so we'll see how long we go with it. Some say, "Well, he's a prophet or a great moral teacher." Some say, "Well, he's a prophet like Muhammad." The only problem is Muhammad's not a prophet. He's not a prophet. And when people try to equate Jesus with Muhammad, then they treat irreverently and blasphemously the Son of God. A great moral teacher? Not if he's not who he said he was. Because he said to be the Son, he said he was the Son of God. And so he's not great, nor is he moral, if he's teaching something that he was not. He's a hypocrite and a liar. People can't have it both ways about Jesus. Some come along and say, "Well, Jesus was he's a Son of God," and I have S, little son, there for a reason, because Jehovah's Witnesses say, "Well, he's created, and he's less than Jehovah," and the Mormons come along and they say, "Well, he was born to the Father in the spirit world." And so they lessen who he is. They don't tell people the right message about who Jesus is. Of course, the Bible declares, and our faith is, that he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. God anointed him, that he came forth from God, and that he is the Son of the living God. And we need to understand what that means. Our faith must be more than a casual or customary or traditional response about Jesus. We need, if we're as Christians, we have a relationship with Him. We need to know Him. We need to appreciate who He is and what He is and what He is doing. And we certainly can just touch the hem of the garment tonight, but we want to remind ourselves the attitude Paul had in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. He said, "I know whom I have believed." Not only did he have knowledge of who Jesus was, but he was convinced and assured that his faith was properly placed. He said, "I'm persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed to him against that day. I have committed my life to him, my soul to him, and he's able to guard it. He's able to keep it against that day of his return, that day of judgment, day of reward and of glory that he's promised." In John 14th chapter, Jesus, speaking to Philip, I believe, on that occasion. Get over there and read it together to make sure. John 14th chapter, and beginning our reading in verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." Just, it'll be enough if you'll just show us the Father. Now, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? Have we been so long with Jesus and yet we've not really known him? Not really appreciated who he is, what he is, what he's doing, what he has done, what he will do? Could we be like Philip on this occasion?" It's entirely possible. It's entirely possible. See, so he says, "He has seen me, has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Is this not your faith? Do you not understand the relationship of unity that I have with the Father? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. The Father that dwells in me does the works. I'm so fully united with, I am one with the Father, that the words I speak and the works that I do indicate and show the Father to you. He dwells in me, and he's doing the work that I'm doing. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Both his words and his works testify that the Father was in him. He was in the Father. When we see Jesus, we see God the Father. And this is what we know about him from the evidence. It's not blind. It is a confirmed faith. But what we know about Jesus will affect our eternal judgment, won't it? The Bible says that when Jesus comes, he's going to render vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. So if I do not know God, it's not because God has not made that knowledge known to me. It's that I've chosen not to know God. That I've chosen not to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus returns, now will be the day of vengeance, of punishment, because I chose not to know God or obey His gospel. So knowing God, knowing His Son, impacts my eternity. That's why it's important for us to know what and who Jesus Christ is. We've been united with Him in the likeness of His death. When we were baptized,
it says, "Even so, if we were united with Him in the likeness of His death, so also shall we be in the likeness of His resurrection." We are united now with Christ.
And it's to no longer be us, but Christ and who's in us. Galatians 2:20. This is the relationship that we have with Him. So the question is pertinent. What think you of the Christ? Whose Son is He? What do you think of the Christ?
What do you know of the Christ? Who is He? This is a simple lesson. These are not truths that are new to us, but hopefully will shore up and help us by understanding these things and resting our faith upon these things. And we are able, among other things, to say, like we sang, "It is well with my soul."
Because of these very things that we know about Jesus, that He is our Savior, that it's well with my soul. Whether in joy or sorrow, trial or comfort, I have a Savior. And His name is Jesus.
He was born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Luke 2:12.
And the joy was announced, and the glory given to God, as He brought a means of peace to sinners who were alienated from God because of their sin. In none other is there salvation. Acts 4:12. No other one. He is unique. He is the only begotten Son of God. The only one who is God with us. That's who and what Jesus is. He came to save the lost. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save." Seeking to save the lost. Luke 19:10.
The angel told Joseph, call him Jesus, because he it is he who will save his people from their sins. The prophets of the Old Testament had talked about a Savior. Let me remind you of Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, we read about a Savior that would come. In fact, he said, he begins in verse 4, I'll set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall not fear. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I'll raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So he would come and bring salvation to Judah, not just to literal Judah, but to the people of God. He's describing the righteousness and the means of righteousness brought by the Lord. He would reign and he would save. He's the Savior of the whole world. The Samaritans, when they saw Jesus and heard him speak and teach among them. And now we know that he is the Savior of the world. Not just because you, this woman who had met him at the well, told us, but because we've seen, we understand, we know, John 4 and 42. We know he's the Savior of the whole world, the Savior of the world. Now we believe, not because you said it, but we ourselves have heard him and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Don't believe Jesus is the Savior merely because somebody else told you it's so. Go to the Bible and see the evidence that it is so. You know, until I understand that I'm lost, I can say Jesus is the Savior all day long. But it really won't affect how I live, will it? Unless and until I understand that I'm lost in my sin, that the choices that I make in my life separate me from the love of God, from the relationship with God, from a home with God in heaven. Until I'm able to see the darkness of the choices of sin in my life. But that's when I need a Savior.
See, so knowing that Jesus is my Savior at once ought to also say I know I'm a sinner. If I don't understand I'm a sinner, why do I need a Savior? Remember? Jesus just said on another occasion, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go learn what I mean, or what I meant, or what is meant by I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Unless I understand I'm a sinner, then the fact that Jesus is a Savior has no personal, practical reality in the choices I make in my life. What about us? Why? Why am I here tonight? Because somebody's forced me to be here? Because somebody's nudged me to be here? Because somebody's hounding me to be here? Why are you here tonight? Is it because you're lost without a Savior and He saved you and now you want to praise Him? You want to serve Him? You want to live for Him? He's a Savior. He's your Savior. Why are we here? What's it about? Who is Christ to you? What does it all mean? You see? How real is it in our life? Or is it just an intellectual exercise that we have a couple hours a week and that's enough? So don't hound me anymore. Don't get on to me anymore. No, it's far from that. It's far, far from that. Those who would seek to urge us and persuade us in righteousness understand there's a Savior and want us to share in the joys of the Savior because they love us, because they care about our eternity. God cares when we send a Savior who appeases the wrath of God. He's our Savior and the Savior of the whole world. Romans 5, God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for our sins. He was resurrected for our justification. We have life because He lives. And again, 1 Timothy 4:10 affirms that He's the Savior of the whole world. Savior of all men, especially those who believe. It will be the believer who will receive the benefit of His saving work, of His saving grace and mercy. That's who Jesus is. He's our Savior. If we don't live our lives remembering and understanding that, then we need to shore up our faith. We need to strengthen our conviction and our resolve to know that if it wasn't for the fact that we have a Savior, we'd be headed for hell, and we deserve to be there forevermore. It should have an impact. It should make a tremendous impact in the kind of people we are. Jesus is our Lord. Another passage says, who is He? Who is Christ to us? He's our Lord. There's one Lord, Ephesians 4 and verse 5, Philippians 2, 9, 10, and 11. The Apostle Paul, in writing about this, says that at His name every knee should bow, whether things in heaven or those on earth or those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now men love to be, you know, there are men out there in the world who that's their objective is to be lords over others. Rule over men. Jesus is a ruler, no doubt. Jeremiah talked about a ruler that would come. He'd be king. He says, but His rule is to the glory of God. It's to the honor of Almighty God. The idea of a Lord then is that he is a ruler, a king, and He has a will that we submit to, that we yield ourselves to. Now back in Matthew 22, in our reading tonight, what think you of the Christ, whose son is He? And they say, well, that's an easy question. He's the son of David. We know that. But He quotes from Psalm 110. Jesus says, well, now, if that's so, and of course in the flesh that was so, but how then does David in the Spirit? You see a little point He makes there? This is a little side trail. Jesus affirms David's inspiration. He says, how then does David in the Spirit? That is, he's inspired by the Spirit of God when he wrote this, when he said this. How did he call Him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord. Here is Jehovah God saying to David's Lord, David's ruler, set at my right hand. Here's Messiah. Here's David's ruler. Now, if David called Him Lord, how's he His son? There's got to be more than just that the Messiah came from the flesh of David, because He's also a Lord. He's a ruler. Of course, he's pointing to not merely the humanity of the Son of God, but the deity of the Savior. And in Acts, the second chapter, the application is made. In Acts 2, 34, 35, and 36, when the apostles preached on Pentecost, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God made Him Lord. God raised Him from the dead, set Him at His right hand. Now, the Son of David reigns as a ruler over God's people, over the kingdoms of men, over all. All authority has been given in heaven and on earth. This is our Lord. When we think about Jesus from this point of view, we have to realize that He has a will that He expects us to know, that we can know. Don't be foolish, He says in Ephesians 5:17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. A Lord has a will. He's a ruler. He has a will for His people, and we are to submit ourselves to it. If we don't submit ourselves to His will, we're not honoring Him as our Lord, are we? We're not respecting Him as the one who rightly rules over us. So again, it becomes very practical. How am I going to live my life? The choices that I make every day. When Jesus talks to me about what to be in my heart, what the attitudes are to be in my heart, and how I am to treat other people, when it comes to my worship of God, and you name it. If it has to do with life and godliness, it's found in the revealed will of God. It's that our Lord has expressed His will, His desire for those under His rule. It's our responsibility to yield to it, to submit ourselves to it. So His authority will affect the choices we make. He's also, the idea of Lord is the idea of Master.
And as a master, not a tyrant, a master, we serve Him. So a ruler, we submit, we are subjects to of His. As our master, Lord, carrying the idea of master, we serve Him. Call no man master that's on the earth, Matthew 23 said, for one is your master who is in heaven. So the Lord expects us to regard Him as our master and to be faithful servants of the will that He's expressed to us in His Word. Matthew 24, 45 and through 47. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. The master finds the servant doing what the master wants, the servant is blessed. Easy enough to understand. Tell us the master's got a servant out here, and he tells the servant to trim the grass, mow the grass, you know, take care of the garden, or you know, take care of the house. He comes back, and none of it's done. The servant didn't serve the master. He didn't act like a servant. Didn't do the master's duty. He was not faithful and wise. He's not going to be blessed. He takes care of his master. The master's going to bless him. So the nature of servitude is implied when we start talking about Jesus as our master. In Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, teaches servants how to act under the rule of their masters. And the principles are there, I think, to teach us some things about how we are to be servants of our master, the Lord, as well. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. So there's reverence in sincerity of heart, with respect, with genuineness, as to Christ. See, Christ is our master. So just as we would with a sincere heart respect His will and serve Him, you have to do that toward anyone who's your master in the flesh. Anyone who has exercises rule over you in the flesh here in this life. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. So with Jesus our master, we give wholehearted service, not to please outwardly. So when we're being watched, as it were, you know, masters in the flesh, they can't see us all the time. And there's a temptation to just do what the master wants when the master's looking. But our master's always looking. Our master always sees us. And so we're to be doing the will of God from the heart, in the flesh, and indeed toward Jesus. And when we do that in the flesh, it is toward Jesus. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them. You see, master is to be reverent, genuine in heart. A master is indeed, really, in a lot of ways, a servant of those whom he rules. As Jesus, the Lord, washed the disciples' feet, and so showing service as a part of His rule. Give up threatening, knowing that your own master is in heaven and there's no partiality with Him. You see, our Lord is not a master that rules with an iron, threatening hand, but in love calls us to sincere service. Luke 17 talks about that when the master blesses us for doing, blesses his servant for doing what the servant was expected to do. He talks about growing our faith, increasing our faith. He says, you know, they ask the Lord to increase our faith, and he talks to them about how do you increase your faith? And essentially, he says, you increase your faith by doing the master's will, by having the trust that if you will be a servant and do what he's commanded, that he will bless you in due time. That when you and the humility that goes along with that, by saying, well, we've just done our duty, we're unprofitable, we haven't deserved it, we haven't earned it. All this about Jesus being our Lord, a ruler and a master. is to remind us that as Christians, we willingly yield to His rule. So it does us, you know, whether a Christian or not, point of fact, it does us no good to kick against His authority. It does us no good to kick against the goads, like Paul was doing when he was persecuting Christians. Better that we fully yield our heart and our life to the Lord's will, to the ruler of heaven and earth, to acknowledge Him as such, and then as servants of our Master, give our whole heart and life to faithfully accomplishing the will that He's expressed to us in His Word. When we'll do that, it'll be well with our souls. Because our Master will be blessed, will bless us, will be pleased with the faithful and wise service that we give Him. Who is Christ? He's our model. He's our model in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. It says that He set an example that we should follow in His steps. Now, the example is specific in this context of when He was wronged, He bore it patiently, and we're to do the same. See? Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. This is commendable. Now here's the principle that undergirds that commandment. This is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now he'll go on later in this book in chapter 4 and say, if you suffer for some sin you've done, what good is that? But if you suffer as a Christian, then don't be ashamed. If you suffer because you're doing wrong, then you bring that suffering on yourself. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. So even so now, he says, you have a conscience toward God. So if you live that conscience toward God, and as a result of that, people bring suffering upon you, he says, take it. He says, accept it. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently? This is commendable before God. For Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. And by the way, he says, for to this you were called. God's called us to that one. He has called us to a life, to be willing, because of our conscience toward Him, to suffer wrongfully at the hands of sinners. Now that sounds so paradoxical. But you see, there's an element of total release of my will to the will of the Lord, to the will of the Master. That is not up to me, that I'm not the ruler of things. He is, and my conscience is toward Him, and so I'm going to follow the example He has set. When He was mistreated, He suffered wrongfully, He took it patiently, His faith was in the Father, and He teaches me how to do that same thing. And so, following that example, Jesus is a model for us. That's what He is in our lives. A model of humility. If I, your Master, if I, your Lord, has washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. He set the example. Jesus said, a new commandment give I to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. I've set the example of love. I've been committed to you to leave heaven, to come to earth, to live among you, to teach you the will of God, to die for you. Now, you love one another the same way. Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for it. And so in sacrifice, He teaches us to be sacrificial. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. So He teaches us, husbands, how to be sacrificial husbands. He teaches us how as Christians to sacrifice ourselves to the will of God. To patiently endure, and we've already discussed that in 1 Peter 2. You see, in every way, He becomes the model. And that's, you know, we talked about this morning, son, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And
see, the problem was that the Christians then were facing similar things. So the writer there in verse 3 said,
consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary, discouraged in your souls.
It's not easy to live your life when people sin against you and not give what you receive. Not easy to turn the other cheek.
It's not easy to treat others the way you want to be treated when they're treating you in sinful ways. Jesus has been there. Jesus is our model. He is our example.
This is part of how we look unto Jesus and imitate Him when we face those circumstances of life.
Is that who Jesus is to you?
That, you know, some years back we were treated to the bracelets. You know, what would Jesus do? WJD. But what would Jesus do? The Bible will tell us. He is a model.
And so we're to look to Him. He is our life, according to Colossians 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then shall you also with Him be manifested in glory. You don't save yourself. I don't save myself. You folks don't save you. No, your loved ones don't save you. Friends don't save you. Christ is our life. You know? He's the Savior. He's the source. He's the Prince of life. Acts 3:15 uses that term. He's the source. To say Prince is the idea. He's the originator. He's the starting point. He's the one who gives it. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1 and verse 4. Is it your life? Really? Do you understand? That in giving you spiritual life, He has given you something to live for? Not the world, not sin and death, but as a servant of God, as a servant of the Master, to live for heaven. He's the source of our life and He's the sustainer of our life. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul says, as long as I live, it's going to be for Jesus. That's because He's our life. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he went on to say. So that whatever he faced, it was not him that was living, but Christ that was living in him. So that following the model, he now had real meaning to his life. That's who Jesus is to us. What are we living for? Why? Why deny ourselves the pleasures of sin? Why stand apart and be separate? Why come out and don't love the world? Why all that? Because the world says that's really living. But Jesus says, no, that's death. That's death. Our life is Jesus. To think, to speak, to behave like Jesus. To love, to serve, to give like Jesus. To live as He lived. That's the call of the gospel. That's who Jesus is to us and who He ought to be to those of the whole world. Jesus is our love. John the 15th chapter, 13 and 14, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Of course, Jesus is the one laying down his life. Of course, he just said in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He is telling us we are to lay down our lives for one another. Lay down my life. If my mind and heart is to lay down my life for you, then what will that do with selfishness in my heart? It'll eliminate it, won't it? If I love you to the point that I lay down my life for you, then is there room for malice in my heart toward you? What about envy or jealousy
strife. You see the point? But how can we achieve that? How can we accomplish that? Well, by looking to Jesus. By understanding He is the pattern of our love.
He has shown His love and He calls us to the same love. He's shown us the greatest kind of love. And now He says, my commandment is that you love one another the way I've loved you.
He wants us to have the greatest kind of love toward each other. Toward all the relationships that we have in this world. Because
Jesus did. And as our model, He shows us about this love. And that's what He calls us to. And it will be our actions that define and reveal the love that we have for Jesus, by the love that we have for one another, and the love we have for following His will in our lives. In John 14:19, Jesus said, a little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you'll see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. I believe he's speaking to the apostles here, looking toward resurrection as well. His resurrection. He's going to return again, and all the preparations He's making for them and their work as apostles. And He goes on to say, He who has my commandments and keeps them is He who loves me, and He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I'll love him and manifest myself to him. Is the Father manifesting, showing himself, is Christ showing himself to you? Well, if you're loving him and keeping his commandments, he is. See, he's revealed his love by what he's done and what he will do as our Savior. And as our Lord, our Master, ruling us and caring for us and sustaining us, giving us life and love. Of course, we're to love like He did. So we're to give ourselves. 1 John 3 is an illustration of the point. Our hearts are assured when love is put into action. Then that kind of love assures our heart, strengthens us.
That our love is like Jesus's. Because Jesus put His love into action. Is that who Jesus is to us?
The love of our life? The one who teaches us what love is. That's who He should be to all of us.
He is our peace. My peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you.
I think I'm quoting from John 14:27, and I am. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is a peace in chapter 16:33. He says, in me you have peace, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So the peace Jesus is talking about is a peace that results where there is the absence of the conflict with sin and the tranquil relationship that now exists, the fellowship that we have with God and with others who share in that peace with God.
Ephesians 2, and our time's about up. Ephesians 2 says, He is our peace. He is the means of peace between the Jew and the Gentile. That's its context. There was a wall separating the Jews and the Gentiles. It was written in ordinances.
It identified and separated the nation of Israel from the nations of the world. But Jesus fulfills that law. He removes it. And in His gospel, He preaches peace. He is the Prince of Peace.
See, men have the idea that the peace that Jesus was all about is the peace of laying down the armament. But you see, until there's peace between man and God, man's not going to lay down his arms in fighting with one another. There's got to be peace with God. The removal of sin. When man's right with God, then man can be at peace with himself, with others who are also at peace with God. And he'll do all he can to be at peace with those even who are not at peace with God. Romans 12, as much as in you lies, be at peace with all men. Jesus is our source of peace.
I'm getting away for a little bit, so come back to Ephesians 2. He says he created himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. One man, the Jew and the Gentile, united in Christ.
in one body, verse 16, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. What's the one body? That's the church. The church is that one body that where, regardless of your race, regardless of your gender, because of your faith in the Savior and your submission to the Lord, you have peace with God. It's not the peace of the world, as we said in John 14:27. But it's a peace that comforts us and surrounds us and guards our hearts, Philippians 4:6-7. It's a peace that rules in our hearts. Baseball season's coming on.
And there's a term that always reminds me of baseball in Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's the arbiter. It's the umpire. It makes the call. The peace of God makes the call.
When we face the challenges of life and the relationships of life and the circumstances of life, when we say, what shall I do? How shall I live? What kind of person shall I be?
Will it cause me to be at peace with God? Or will it cause me to be at conflict with God? That ought to be an umpire. That's going to make the rules. That's going to make the call whether or not I ought to give myself to that action or that thought or that attitude.
Will I be at peace with God, or will I be His enemy if I do or say such and such? He's our peace. And He's finally our hope. The hope of glory is Jesus. Hope is not just desiring something, it's expecting.
Ours is a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3, because Jesus lives.
We don't serve a dead Savior, but a risen Lord. So you see, He is our life, and so we anticipate that we'll be received by Him in glory. And so we prepare ourselves for being like He is now. We purify ourselves like He is pure. See, so we follow His example as our model. We purify ourselves in heart and life because He's the hope of glory that God has provided us. And the only hope. There is no other hope. We stand in this hope and rejoice in it.
If we only hope in Christ in this life, we are pitiful people. 1 Corinthians 15:19.
Our hope in Jesus isn't confined to this world. It's not confined to this building.
We live for Him every day because we live for heaven. We follow His model. We submit to His rule as Lord. We praise Him because He saved us. And we love because He first loved us.
All these just begin to address what do you think about the Christ. But all these give answer that as He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, He is the one that saves us, that secures us, that gives us peace and life and love and hope. And if we're living outside of fellowship with Him, we have none of those things. But in Him, through faith, obeying His will, serving His revealed will, then we have the blessing of the Master. We have the reward that He's set aside for the faithful. Live with Jesus every day. Draw closer to Him every day, and it'll be well with your soul. Whatever comes in life, trial or sorrow, joy or pain, it's all in the perspective of Christ and Him crucified and the home that we have in heaven that will be with Him one day forevermore. And all the tears will be wiped away. All the sorrows will be gone. All the trials will be passed. And now the joys of our Master will be ours to share in the blessed love of God forevermore. That's our hope. That's what we live for. Won't you live for Him now while together we stand and we sing?